In my last call, I was leading Children's Chapel one Easter Sunday, and after I told the story and set the kids to the craft, one child came up to me and asked, "Mr. Daniel, is the story of Easter fiction or nonfiction?" And the first thing I thought was, wow, the librarian at this kid's school is obviously awesome. And then my second thought was, oh, that's kind of a hard question. And so I did what all well-trained children's ministers do, and I responded to that child's question with another question. I asked, well, what do you remember about what makes something fiction or nonfiction? And as I suspected, this child clearly had an exemplary school librarian because she quickly answered, well, nonfiction is things that are true, and fiction is things that aren't true. Hmm. Okay, thank you for telling me that. I wonder about this kind of thing too sometimes. Sometimes I think the stories that we learn at church are more like fiction, and sometimes I think they're more like nonfiction. I wonder what difference it makes if we think it's fiction or if we think it's nonfiction. And the answer that I got to that question confirmed to me that I was right about the school librarian being awesome, because this kid said without missing a beat, well, Mr. Daniel, it goes on a different bookshelf if it's fiction. I've heard a lot of sermons about Thomas over the years. I bet many of you have too. And there are two types of sermons about Thomas that seem to have taken root in the imaginations of lots of preachers. The traditional view of Thomas is that he messed this one up. One old school commentary I looked at said that Thomas had committed, quote, the sin of asking for proof. Thomas, so this line of thinking goes, is the bad disciple in this story. He's the doubter who couldn't just get with the program and believe the good news. He's the one who trusted his own frail senses more than the promise of his Savior and his God. And so if Thomas is the bad disciple, then we should not be like Thomas. We should take all that we're told about God and Christ and miracles on faith. We should give up our reliance on our own minds and our senses and our intellect, and we should walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I hope that you will be neither surprised nor disappointed that that is not the sermon that I'm preaching this morning. The other kind of sermon that is being preached, I'm sure, in plenty of churches this morning is one that at first blush might seem a little bit more comfortable for us in this room. It's a sermon that sort of valorizes Thomas's refusal to believe what he couldn't prove. Writers I studied for this sermon call Thomas the first seeker and a forerunner to the empiricism of the modern age. And in this line of thinking, we should embrace Thomas. We should emulate him because he had the good sense to trust his senses more than the confused ramblings of his frightened friends. So we're all Thomas, all always doubting, probing, exploring, seeking. That makes the faith or lack thereof at which we ultimately arrive mature and authentic and trustworthy. And knowing that I was coming to preach to a bunch of former scientists and current scientists, it would have been easy for me to preach at that sermon, but that's not what I'm going to preach about. I'm not going to suggest to you that Thomas is a villain, but I'm not really going to say that he's a hero either. He's not a good guy or a bad guy. He's just a person, just a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fiction or that it's nonfiction. As we say at that table when we celebrate communion, great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And mysteries like that are too big for any one section of the library. For sure, I don't think it's fair to blame Thomas for being a doubter, because we're reading this text a week after we celebrated Easter, around 2 millennia after it all took place. It's easy to feel some distance from the fear and confusion and unsettledness that must have characterized that first Easter. The disciples had centered their social and religious and political lives on their hopes that Jesus was their Messiah. And then the brutal regime representing the foreign occupying power violently executed him just a few days before this story takes place. It's not an extraneous detail when John mentions the disciples were gathered in a locked room. The followers of the radical rabbi from Nazareth knew full well what fate might befall them if they attracted the wrong kind of attention from their teacher's killers. In the midst of all this context, it feels miraculous in its own right that Thomas is the only one of the 12 to say, "Well, guys, I don't know if I believe all this. I'll believe it when I see it." When his friends swear up and down that hope is indeed not lost, that they have seen the teacher, that Christ is risen indeed. Now, I can't imagine with any integrity telling you that Thomas's authentic response to being told that Jesus had conquered death was wrong or unfaithful, certainly not that it was sinful. But I also can't help but notice the story doesn't end there. Thomas doesn't end this story a doubter. And crucially, it's not his reliance on his senses of touch and sight that move him from unbelief to belief. The story fast forwards a week, and again, the disciples are gathered again in a locked room, but this time, Thomas is with them. It's a simple little sentence. A lot of us just sort of zoom over it because we think we know where the story is going. This is just sort of a transition, but I think it's significant. Thomas has said, "I will never believe this," to the principle that the rest of the disciples have decided to arrange their lives around, and yet he remains part of their community. That's something that's hard to do. It's something that in many ways our fractured and divided and divisive culture does not encourage us to do. Thomas stuck with people with whom he had a fundamental disagreement. He stayed in community and in relationship with them. And because he stayed in relationship with them, he was available to the transformation that an encounter with the risen Christ promises. I wonder how many transformations I've missed out on because I gave up on people with whom I disagreed. And then Jesus does show up. And he says to Thomas, basically, "Okay, you wanted to see and feel where the Romans nailed me to the instrument of my death? Here you go. You wanted to explore and probe the wounds left by the soldiers who wanted to make sure I was dead? Go ahead." And Thomas responds. And this is the part of the story that we get wrong all the time. Thomas's response is the part of the story that we think we know. I love the picture that was chosen for this slide because centuries of art have depicted the story in this way. Dozens of works of art show what Caravaggio depicted, Thomas reaching out and sticking his fingers into the gore of Christ's wounds. Thomas doing exactly what he said he had to do to believe. But that's not what the text says happens. The text never actually says that Thomas touches Jesus' wounds. Open up your pew Bibles to John 20 and reread it if you don't believe me. Thomas responds by believing. Thomas responds by being the first person in John's gospel to call Jesus God. Thomas thought that he needed to touch and feel and probe to believe the good news. He thought he needed his senses. But ultimately, it was the risen Christ's invitation to utilize his senses that ultimately transformed his perspective. Jesus didn't say, "Abandon your senses and just believe." But it wasn't through Thomas's senses, through his tethers to the physical world, to the empirically verifiable, that Thomas came to believe either. It was in response to Jesus's affirmation of his doubts. And so I think that this is the beautiful mysterious tension in our lives of faith that this story invites us into. Certainly, there is nothing in this story or in my understanding of God that makes me believe that we have to reject our ability to understand the world by studying it. I can't believe that the God who fashioned us in the divine image would give us senses and minds and intellects if we had to abandon them in order to know God. I can't believe that the Alpha and the Omega would be threatened by our ability to conceive of cell theory and gravity and evolution and the Big Bang, but no more do I believe that we have the luxury of ending the story there, of burdening our senses and our rationality with the responsibility of providing us with all the knowledge that we could need. Just as we have the ability to invent microscopes and telescopes and x-rays and nuclear fission to help us plunge the mysteries of nature, we have the ability to dream and imagine and believe. Feminist science fiction writer Ursula K. Le Guin wrote, "Truth is a matter for the imagination. Truth is so much more than naked fact." In Godly Play, the children's Christian education system that I used in my last call, we say that Easter lasts for 7 weeks because it is such a big mystery. It takes us that long to enter into it. And Garrison Keillor wrote that Easter forces Christians to ask themselves two questions. Do I really believe this stuff? And if I do, why do I live the way I do? We have 50 days to ask ourselves this. 50 days of Eastertide to say to ourselves, I know that the Bible wasn't necessarily written to record historical facts, and I know what happens to ourselves when we die, and I know that I'll never put my fingers in the nail marks. But what if, knowing all of those things, I choose to live as though the Easter story were true? What if I centered my life around the idea that goodness is stronger than evil, that love is stronger than hate, that life is stronger than death? What if I let the mystery of faith be a mystery, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again? What if I let that mystery be the truest thing in my life? Scripture says that faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. It feels a little funny to me to say that I have a favorite Bible passage, but in truth, that is mine. I think that when we live our lives as people of the resurrection, as people over whom sin and death have no power, as people who cannot be separated from the love that animates the universe, even by oppressive empires, even by fears and doubts and questions, when we live as disciples of the risen Christ, we become the evidence of that unseen thing, the substance of that hope beyond words. We become the body of Christ, wounded, yet still miraculously, beautifully, mysteriously whole. Friends, great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. How are you going to live into that mystery?
Amen.